The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Matthew chapter 2, beginning to read with verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi." And then just one other brief passage, Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, speaking of some later wise people. Verse 2, he's talking about the people in Macedonia who are also givers, like the wise men. "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." Even beyond their ability. We're going to be talking this morning about worship and giving, and I've called the sermon, "Wise Men Seek a Completed Life." Wise men seek a completed life. And we just look again at this text here in Matthew 2. I'll just read it briefly. On coming, verse 11, "On coming to the house, they," that is these wise men, "saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh." Our congregation, in many ways, has come to a turning point. We have launched a daughter church very recently. We have a turning point in Uganda. John Songster is coming home very shortly, and We have an end of an era there, in that in the future we're going to be sending more couples, we're going to be launching out in new areas in Uganda. A whole new ball game is opening up in many ways, and that's a great opportunity. And then we have the Morocco team getting ready to launch forth to Morocco, and we rejoice in that too, and we look forward to God doing a great work there. But that will also be a turning point for the congregation. And then last night, as I was, kind of praying and meditating, it dawned on me how much we need to pray for the work in Ireland, that it would really get a good solid foundation, that we could evangelize all through the United Kingdom. And you see, our initial dream in going to Ireland wasn't simply for Ireland, but that we would be able to recruit and cooperate with Irish people for reaching other parts of Western Europe. So that was a big dream. And then we have other things. We want to really see our Sunday school go forward, our Christian education program. We want to see a new staff member who really concentrate on building up discipleship groups, assimilating new members, and then throw in another thought. After we had launched the daughter church, if our church again grows the way it has been during the last year, within a year, 2 years, we're going to have the same space problem all over again. And we have a very simple choice. We either put up a bigger building or we launch another daughter church. And so this means that a lot of new spiritual gifts, new growth is going to be necessary for many people. And so if your plans for the next 2 years were to be passive, forget it. So I want to then emphasize that we need to get things in sharp perspective then through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to this matter of the wise men, we see that they come to a Jerusalem which in some ways reminds us of our modern world. It was a world which was essentially busy, dangerous, and joyless because people had incomplete lives. In our time, there's almost a rage to have a completed life, a life fulfilled, self-realization, and yet very few people really feel that they have been fulfilled. Everybody is working at it, and the more it's pursued, the less we have of it. And the fact that drugs have now gone down in such a predominant way, right down to the sixth grade level, and so there's just lots and lots of sixth graders who now take drugs, and even younger. And what people have been doing is seeking a chemical answer. And they're not being fulfilled. And it's one reason, of course, that so many people are turning to Christ. They try all of these things, and they don't work. They think marriage will fulfill them. They think promiscuity will fulfill them. They think drugs will fulfill them, and liquor will fulfill them. And none of these do the job. And so they're faced then with a terrible question, is there any answer? Now, this isn't the first time in the history of mankind that this has become an overwhelming problem. Because when the wise men came from the east, you see, the ancient world had lost its faith. Gilbert Murray has written a book about the Greek part of that world, and he calls it the five stages of Greek religion, and then the last stage is one of despair. And it's very much like when Christ appeared, a time very much like our own, in which people have really come to despair. Now, when we look at the people before us, in verse 1, we meet King Herod. Now, here was someone who, perhaps of all people, would seem to have little reason for despair. He was a brilliant man. The very fact that he had the title king, it was something he had earned. Now, he did it by a certain amount of hook and crook and cunning, but nonetheless, he had started out his career. His father, who had been the larger governor of Judea, had appointed him the ruler of Galilee, and he did such a bang-up job of cleaning up the place removing all robbers and bandits and anybody who got in his way and getting it organized, that a little later the Romans said, here's the man for king of Judea. Now his father was never called king, but the Romans said, we're going to give you a title, it's king of the Jews. And that was his title, and that was 40 B.C. And as a man, he was a great builder, administrator. He's remembered for other things, but nonetheless, these are things he did. He, to flatter Caesar, he built the seaport of Caesarea. And to build up his own image, he put a great palace in Jerusalem. He restored the major fortress there on the city wall. And he was and in 19 B.C., he undertook the major part of the reconstruction of the temple and the beginning to make it a magnificent building. And so he was quite a man, and he knew how to organize things politically. He was sneaky a bit, but he married into the real ruling family, the one that was really there, and he married a woman named Miriam, and she was the heir to the Jewish throne at that time. And so he was really covering his bases well, but he had one problem, and that he didn't trust anyone. He was a very suspicious man. And as he got older, he got worse. And in those days, a king could do almost anything he wanted, and this one certainly could because he had things squared away with the Roman superiors, and so he went about quietly killing the members of the real royal family. And he even went so far as to have his wife, Mary Ann, killed. And then even finally he decided the sons by her he would have killed, and he had Alexander and Aristobulus killed. And he and his eldest son plotted that. And then later, at about this time, he's really dying. He's about 70 years old. He's got maybe even only months to live, maybe a couple of years. And at this point, he even kills his oldest son, the eldest son. And when you hear a little bit later that when this news came through Jerusalem, and it says that he and the whole Sanhedrin, the council, were troubled. Well, the reason the council was troubled, one obvious reason, was that he'd been creating empty seats all through that council. If he didn't like somebody, he sent his men out at night and they eliminated the person. So there were plenty of spare seats wherever he was around. He was a bad man. He was a murderer, and it was growing out of this suspicion. He was a suspicious person. He was the oppressor, and he was also a man of rage. He was a man of deep anger. Whenever anyone crossed him, his solution to the problem was to blow up and then send forth his soldiers or police to take their lives. So a man with great talents, great abilities, and also great suspicion, and he just put a chill over the whole country, a big chill. Now, when the people receive this news, here the Magi come in verse 2. They come right to the point. They're wise men from the east. They say, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, one problem is in visualizing this, I think, is like this, that we have a lot of church traditions about what it looked like. And the church in the Eastern Church knows their names. What are they? Melchior and Casper, and I'm sure what I... Anyway, they know their names. They even can tell you how they're dressed. In fact, the Western Church even knew more, because if you go to Cologne, the skulls of the three wise men are in the cathedral there. So if you want to get well informed as to what they look like, you can find a great deal of information, which is basically pure speculation. Nobody knows. Furthermore, and this is my point, the idea that there were only three, they got that, because it says later there were three gifts, and they think of three men carrying three gifts. And I think it was probably a much different scene from that, that these men who came from the east, they functioned in a kind of a collegial system, and they knew each other from country to country even. And my guess is there was something like a dozen, 30, maybe 100. And they brought along with them, you wouldn't want to travel across that country without armed guards, and you also had to bring supplies. And so what happened probably was a very large caravan came, not just three guys walking, wearing stars on their clothing, you know, and all that description. But rather, this was a major undertaking, and when they hit town, everybody's attention was caught, and it just wasn't something slipping out piece by way of rumor. It was a big thing, and it was an event. It was the event of all history, and these men were not inclined, I think, to minimize their enthusiasm. And so when they came into town, it's practically with a shout, "Where is he?" And everybody's is troubled, deeply troubled. Herod is suspicious, and you can suspect getting ready to get angry. And the people are afraid of Herod, and they have the lamp of prophecy has been out for 400 years. There hasn't been a prophet around. And just now, they hear about a prophetic star. And what's all this going on? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? The Messiah is here. Well, now, you'd have thought, as you listen, as you read the story here, that everybody would have headed for Bethlehem when it's announced as they discuss it. Bethlehem is ahead, you know, and God is completing history here, and our lives can be completed. We'd better get down there and see what the Messiah has on his program. But when the caravan moves out towards Bethlehem, nobody moves, as far as we can tell from the narrative. How far away is Bethlehem? About 200 miles from Jerusalem? Well, if you think that, you don't have much knowledge of geography, because it's about 6-7 at the most. And you know, as bad shape as I am, I could do that, I think, in a couple of hours or maybe a little more. It isn't a big deal to have walked down there, but nobody moved. If there had been a spirit of faith and an understanding of prophecy, there would have been a movement out. But you see, what the people have, they have lives that have become cynical. They know that if you cross Herod, you get yourself in terrible trouble. They have become apathetic, and they have become fearful. That's the way it happens with those who are oppressed. The oppressor knows how to scare people, and he's done a good job, and the people have learned to live without the lamp of prophecy. And those scholars who say that people were red hot for the Messiah's appearing, I think they're all wet. I think they were scared stiff by the thought of the Messiah's coming. Now, I want to say something, though, that's a little deeper than that. If you read the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice that any time there is the divine presence working, that people are fearful. And this is true not only of the populace in general, but it is also true of the disciples. How many commands does Jesus give in the Gospels, and what is the one that's given most of all? It is, be not afraid. And here is one who came to solve that problem of human fear, and people are so afraid they just won't even go. But they're not simply afraid of Herod, but they are afraid of God. And this is true. People are afraid of God. When I preach in Uganda, if it's a major meeting, and if 50 people don't get up and walk out, God is not there. First time I saw about 50 people begin to walk out, I was really disappointed. Now, if nobody goes, I'm really disappointed. Because when God is at work, people are afraid. And the real reason, when we read here, that they were troubled isn't simply the obvious causes of fear. The big chill on them was not just for surface reasons, but because they didn't want to see God. When God moves in history, men are frightened. They don't know him as Father. They see him as judge, and they're afraid of exposure. Now, so this is a state then of joylessness, of an incomplete life. They stayed home. They did not go with the Magi, and they missed then the next point we want to stress is the joy of a completed journey. Now, when the Magi arrive, we find that they come with a definite style. You can tell a man what he's like by the way he acts. And modern man has a lot of activity, But he's tremendously indecisive. See, when you go to a third world country, one of the things you notice is that people are passive. They're really passive. And we Americans and Westerners, we're not passive at all. We know what the power methods are. If we have an earthquake, we immediately have a plan how to recover from it. But you see, that only makes our despair even deeper when we discover that we have met God and we can do nothing but stop and follow Him. That the central action isn't running around doing many things which end in despair and frustration, but the central thing, there is where Americans are passive. They are not doing what the wise men did. Now, when they came and they saw the star, and those who think the star was something in the astronomical heavens of a normal sort, I think there may be some truth in that, because even as far back as the scientist Kepler, they discovered there had appeared a star, a combination of Jupiter and Saturn, planets really, and those may have started the wise men on their way. But no star I have ever seen goes and hangs over somebody's house. I haven't had one over Jenkintown 415 yet, and I don't think you had one either. It's not an ordinary star. This is a prophetic star, with that star supernaturally identifying a given house. And when these fellows saw that, were they excited? They don't stand there on the porch and have a discussion. They don't go back over their astrological tables and so on. But here these rich and learned men, these wise men, when they see, they come up there and they see the star, they do what comes naturally to men of faith. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. They were overjoyed. Joy filled their souls by faith, the very bottom of their being. And then when they were overjoyed, they knew their trip had a destination. It wasn't one of these chemical trips where you go through it and it may turn out in your mind well or may turn out evil. But here, this one was great beyond anything they had ever had before. And so then they went in the house and they see the child. Now, imagine the scene here. These are the guys with the glory in the show. They're the ones who really attract attention, who come in on the finest of camels. And they have rich robes and all the rest. I don't know whether there are any stars on the robes. The Sunday school literature tells you that there is, and that's fine. But we don't really know that. We know they're rich men, wealthy, wise men. And when they come in, here's poverty. Here is Mary and Joseph. They're poor people. And without any worry about that, they just get right to the point. And what do? When they saw him, they worshiped him. They got down on their knees. They knelt. And they honored him as the king. It says what it says. When they saw the child with his mother Mary, they bowed down and worshiped him. They surrendered. They presented themselves. And this, you can say from a human point of view, their lives were now completed, but not quite. We see that they came prepared. We read there in the second part of verse 11. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Where is he that is born, the King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, his star, and now we are here. This is the destination. It's where we should be, and now we're going to give him the best. We don't give him anything less than that which is appropriate to royalty, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't know all about him. They knew very little. They had to ask questions. Where is he going to be born? And that answer was given to them. And the answer given was only partial. But they got enough of it to know that this one deserved worship. And he deserved praise. And so they presented their gifts as part of that process. Well, now, that is a single-minded seeking of this glory. Now, I love that. Don't you? In a world where people never complete their journeys, where they go here for a while, and they go there for a while, and they try this for a while, and they try that for a while, and if they don't like God's religion, they make up their own religion and tell everybody else that God gave it to them. Groups like The Way, who deny that Jesus is God. Well, Jesus is God, and these men had no right to worship Him. And so when these come, these men get a hold of it. The glory of God has come, as chapter 1 tells us of Matthew. Emmanuel, God with us. God has come down in a human form and dwelt among men. And these men saw that. And they just presented themselves without any reservation. And you know, that is the most difficult thing to do in life. To draw near to God without any reservation. To say, I have nothing that is of mine, it's all His. That I will follow His star, I will follow His glory, and I will not follow my own glory. Because we have all kinds of fine print we want to put in the contract. You know, when you sign a contract with someone, you always watch, you get your lawyer to read all the fine print, and then you read it yourself, make sure you understood it. Because somebody might put something over on you, these extra clauses. Well, that's the way we are with God. We always have that fine print we put in, hedging it, our bets, so we can escape if things get rough. But God doesn't permit that. And here's what these men did, is a stirring example. A stirring example of what God wants us to do. And you see, this is symbolic. God, this isn't just that, you know, these guys were looking over their astrological tables and they went out into the heavens one night and they got some interesting insights in the stars and that's it. And they started following a star. But rather, the one who was there as the baby did not give up being the Word of God, the Lord of prophecy, the head of history. He did not give up when he was in that manger being in control of the universe, and he was the one that was guiding them to worship him. And so this Lord is the one who built in them that single-minded desire to come. And it becomes then a kind of an introduction of a new age, God's turning point, an age of grace, coming to the King of grace. You know, when you see Herod there, what an evil man he is. He really has become an evil man. So suspicious. And the people, in their apathy, they're evil too. It's because they're without faith. Left to themselves, this is what we all are like. But Jesus, you see, is in the business of building men of faith and women of faith, young people of faith, and he is making something really new. And these people are just beautiful. They really are. And they stand there as kind of the signs of a new age in which God is going to take people and bring them to himself no matter what we do. You know, well, not no matter what we do, but sometimes in spite of what we do. I have been talking, as some of you know, with Evelyn Boris in California. Now, the last 3 days she's not been too alert, so I haven't been able to talk to her. I'm going to try again today. But do you know, since we have begun praying for her, she's a wealthy person, she's a beautiful woman, she's dying of cancer. And you might say, well, with all of that, would she really come to Christ? Wouldn't she just go out of this world, you know, indifferent or whatever? Well, it's amazing to me, as I was talking to her last week, and she made a profession of faith the previous week. This week, I've tried to start discipling her. And I said, now, you have to start praying for me. Never again can you be just concerned or primarily concerned about Evelyn. I have to be a bigger concern to you. This made her laugh because, you know, it's not the kind of thing that dying people get told. It's risky doing that. But I said, you pray for me now. I've been doing all the praying for you. I've been teaching you. I call her every day. And then I said, also, one other thing, you've got to start telling people Jesus is your Lord. You've got to start helping other people. And she laughed and she says, I already have been, Jack. And you see, the faith there, a following of a glory, has come right to that bedside. Isn't that powerful? Who did that? Did I? Did you ever try counseling somebody who's under sedation in California over the phone? Could I have done that? I just panicked every time I picked up that phone and said, Rosemary, get over there and pray. You know, and that's why I've urged you to pray. Even to get through to her and the various nurses and so on is no small thing. But here God has turned what would have been a disaster for a family into a scene of glory. And who does that? Jesus does it. That king is no longer a baby. He's ascended and he rules in the heavens and he's creating wise men all over the world. Okay? You believe that? I do. Now, over in Macedonia, we discovered here were people who were poverty-stricken, and these poverty-stricken people, what did they do? We read, they gave out of their extreme poverty. And they gave with such generosity that Paul was overwhelmed by it. He says, how can this be? What a work it is. And he says, I've got to find a word to describe it. And he says, the word is grace. And even the gift they give, even the money they bring to help the other churches, he calls it grace. Isn't that interesting? Even money, the giving, he would call grace. And he sees it, you see, because he who was rich, that is Jesus, he became poor for our sakes in order that through his poverty we might become rich. And therefore, no matter how poor you are, you give your whole life, and in that process you also, in worship, you give out of your poverty or your wealth or in between, but you give in a total way. It's not like collecting the taxes. When Rosemary and I began to pray about this request from the Budget Committee and elders to increase our giving by $15 a week, our first approach to it was to try to calculate it out. You see, can we increase our giving by such a percentage? And then we realized that we were in partnership with Jesus, the great King of grace. And any giving had to be out of joy because he had come. And it had to be a total surrender in it, in the very act of worship when you give it, and it had to be from the heart with joy. Otherwise, you shouldn't give it. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And you know, that was such a blessing to be free of that monkey on my back of it's like the taxes. It's a love gift. And when you give, if you want to have the blessing of God on your finances, you give with joy, and you give with faith, and you give with hope. And you'll never, never run short. Now you may say, well, you kind of worked that plug in for giving at the end, and does it really fit with the rest? Well, you see, what I want to say is this. Do you want a completed life? You can't get it by trying to take things to yourself. These men had extraordinary joy because they saw the divine glory in Jesus Christ and they gave everything. They came hundreds of miles. What did it take? 4 months? That's what Ezra says it took him to come from Babylon. Now maybe these came from Persia, I don't know. But anyway, it was a long trip. They had to give a lot. But the point of it is that when the heart has seen the King, then you see that nothing else really matters but the glory of the King. Do you see that? And that when you do that, then your life is fulfilled. And what everybody wants is then given to you because you discovered it in an unusual way. What you thought would fulfill you didn't fulfill at all. You just had to have more of it. J.P. Morgan was once asked, this great multimillionaire, what he wanted. And he said, a little more. Well, you see, that's never going to satisfy. When you get Jesus, you have everything. And I just want to appeal to you, if you've never really trusted in this Jesus, you're not a wise man or a woman. You can't be fulfilled any other place but by kneeling down and receiving the benefits of his giving, that he gave himself on a cross. He died in order to take away the sins of his people. He died that you might kneel and receive the gift of his free salvation, that you might take him into your heart. If you do that, you'll be a rich man, rich woman. You'll be forgiven. You'll have eternal life. You have the joy of salvation. And a believer, if you really are withholding from God, not only money, but you're withholding your life, you're saying, I'm going to stay away from Jack Miller for a while because he might send me to Uganda or something. I'm going to stay away from Stan Vis, he might send me to Morocco, you know, or something, or Tom Selinger. Or I'm going to stay away, I don't want the Lord's will. I've got my own little nest worked out, and it's really comfortable. And Jack Miller's just itching to tell me they need an administrator in Uganda, and my gifts fit exactly. I'm moving further away from him. You see, God wants your heart, whether he sends you there, where he keeps you here. The point is that he's seeking, and he's seeking, and the only way of joy, I'm struggling to make it clear, is by giving yourself to him, and keep giving yourself to him. And then taking risks. You know, these people who get drugs take all kinds of risks. Shouldn't we take all kinds of risks for Jesus? Humanly speaking. Risk something today. Risk something in your discipleship group, your mini church. Don't close the doors on other people. Bring some people in that are a risk to have around. Amen? Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we see the great contrast between what these wise men knew and what we know. All they knew were perhaps a few texts from the Jewish tradition of colonies settled in their land. They knew about a star, and that was about it. They even had to ask where the Messiah would be born. And yet, on what little knowledge they had, they acted with great faith. And we see them as a type of the New Age, with the Spirit of Jesus working, drawing men and women and boys and girls and children to himself. We praise you for them. But we see that we know so much more, and we've been so professional about it. We have had the big chill on us, and we haven't even had the same reasons for fear. Perhaps we've been afraid of God's appearing, and we have been afraid of God's working in our midst. And we're afraid of the cost, and we have many suspicions. We're a little bit like Herod. And we put it all away, the cynicism and the doubt. We repent of these things, and we now come to Jesus again. We bring our lives. We bring our hearts. We bring our hands. We bring our minds. We bring the whole person. We bring our property. We bring everything we have. We bring the control of our future to you. And we ask you, Lord, in this, to teach us about yourself, to liberate us, that we may not be any longer prisoners of self and self-service. Keep us, Lord, to seeing. Help us to understand that anxiety comes when we live for self, when we're concerned about our own glory, and we just want to put that away now, and with a new heart and a new attitude of faith, we claim the working of Jesus, and we propose, Lord, to make our whole lives one of total giving, and we expect out of that you will richly bless our own finances. We expect you to richly bless the finances of the Church of God. We trust you for all of these things. Amen.